We have come as far as Psalm 112, which is a companion psalm to 111. 111 and 112 set out in an acrostic form according to the each line begins with a letter, the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet through these two psalms. You see, Psalm 12 begins with, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." And that follows on the idea of verse 10 in Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord." So, blessed is the man that fears the Lord, and the man that delighteth, not just delighteth, but delighteth greatly in his commandments, in his word. That there's a blessing for the man that delights himself greatly in the Word of God. And there's a blessing for the man that fears the Lord. And again, this is not a torturous fear. It's a filial fear. Any of us here who have had a good father know what it is to both love him and fear him. I grew up in a home with a good dad. And it was okay to get spanked by mom, but you did not want to get spanked by dad. I loved him and respected him and feared him. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who delight greatly in his word. There are many fears in life that torment us. It's interesting in 1 John, it says, "Perfect love casteth out all fear." And that is, the tenses say, the perfecting of God's love toward us is what casts out the root of all fear and of all fears in our life. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, as we realize more and more the great love that he loves us with, that undermines ungodly fears in our lives that are torturous, and it starts to push them aside. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's good. It produces good things in us. And the fear of the Lord, this psalm is going to tell us, is a fear that releases us from the bondages of other fears. And it begins to talk about that. "Praise ye the Lord, blessed." And that's always the plural, because when God blesses, it's always multifaceted. Blessings on the man that is fearing the Lord, that is delighting greatly in his commandments and the word of God. He doesn't need to be afraid in regards to his family. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. So, a man who fears the Lord, walks before the Lord with reverence, with respect, a man who delights greatly in the Word of God, those blessings are passed on to his generation. Doesn't have to be tortured about sustenance, wealth, and riches shall be in his house. It doesn't mean we're necessarily going to be millionaires, but the idea is we've never seen the children of God forsaken or begging bread. "Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness." So, you know, to be afraid of darkness. I don't know, when I was a little kid, I was afraid of the dark. Now at 52, I'm only afraid of the dark once in a while. You know, it's like to be in a house when the power's out or there's no light or you're alone and think you hear a noise or think you see something move. And nobody's listening, so you're saying, "Lord Jesus, please, Lord. Rebuke that, whatever it is, Lord." But I remember as a little kid, I was afraid to walk from the living room to the kitchen because I had to go through the dining room. And, you know, my parents never had a light on that didn't need to be on, because that was part of the electric bill. So you always had to run through the dark dining room. I remember being a little kid tearing through there just to get through that dark room. those that are blessed of the Lord. It says, there ariseth light in darkness. And that's no doubt philosophically, morally, spiritually, ethically. Think of what God has done in our lives to give light of the way to live, of human dignity and of integrity and character and truth and hope and the future. Light arising in darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. God's made us givers instead of takers. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Maybe because we look and realize that what we have is from the Lord. We guide our affairs with discretion. And interesting, I remember years and years and years ago going to Mexico and to the no man's land in Ojos Negros and ministering to this Indian tribe who lived in huts. I mean, they would take branches from trees and take 55-gallon drums and beat them flat and hang them on the sides and make a roof and walls and lived in that kind of squalor. Of course, with a picture of John Travolta hanging inside of one of those places, mud floors. And we would go down and share Christ and minister and build some pretty primitive shacks, but much superior to what they were living in, and come back a month later and find a wheat grinder laying in the mud, rusty, that you had given to them a month before. And there's something about spiritual blindness that reflects itself in poverty. There's something about idolatry that reflects itself in poverty. If we can't lift our heads to heaven and say, "Thank you, Lord." For the fact that I have a little bit of money, I can get antibiotics for my children, that we have health today, that food's in the refrigerator, that water is coming through the pipes that's drinkable. It's because a man who fears the Lord and who greatly delights himself in the Word of God, he also has the ability to lift his head and say, "Thank you, God," and handle his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be moved forever. Evidently, he can be moved for a little while. You know that if you've been a Christian for any length of time. But we will not be moved forever. There are those things that come in our lives that move us temporarily for a season that are hard to understand and hard to bear. But surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Well, that's important today, isn't it? As we watch the news. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. And Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. The end is not yet. These things must needs be." He told us those would be the kinds of rumors that would be swirling around us before his return. So he will not be afraid of evil tidings, because his heart is fixed. It's established. And what is a heart that's fixed? Look, that doesn't mean it's just nailed down. It's fixed because it's trusting in the Lord. It's leaning with all of its weight upon the Lord. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed. Our heart's established, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. Again, he shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. The day is going to come when we're going to see the righteous vindicated and the wicked dealt with. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor, casting his bread upon the waters to receive back again. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn, his authority, shall be exalted with honor. The Lord one day revealing that we are his sons and daughters. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. So just because you delight yourself greatly in the Word of God and you have the blessings of that and of fearing the Lord, the wicked someday will see it and gnash their teeth. That's all right, because sometimes I gnash my teeth now. I can't believe they're saying that. I can't believe they're doing that. They'll get a chance to gnash their teeth, too. It's said that one day when Billy Sunday was preaching, an old lady who had no teeth, just gums, and he was talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth, she said, "Oh, yeah, Billy Sunday, what's going to happen to me? I don't have any teeth." It must have stuck out her gums. And he said, "Ma'am, the Lord will provide teeth for you." He'll give you your own set of gnashers. "The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." So those two really going together. Psalm 113 now through Psalm 118 are properly the Hillel Psalms. It begins with "Praise ye the Lord," which is hallelujah. So does Psalm 112, but really properly it's 113 through 118, which are the Hillel Psalms. The Hillel Psalms, significant in that they were sung at Passover, at Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, the three mandatory feasts of Israel. I believe they're sung 18 times a year in Israel now. But these psalms would be memorized and sung by children and adults alike. Of course, the interesting thing for us then is to realize, as we read through these psalms, that they were sung by Jesus at Passover before his life was given. It tells us in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 that they went out unto the Mount of Olives after they had sung a hymn. Psalms 113 and 114 would be sung before the meal, after the second cup. And Psalms 115 through 118 would be sung after the meal, after the last cup, at the Passover. So it's interesting now, as we look at these and we will read through them, to imagine Jesus himself with the disciples singing at that Last Supper through these beautiful songs of praise. Hallel is "Praise ye the Lord." Hallelujah. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." So, four times here in these first verses, we have the fact that his name is to be praised. From the rising sun to the going down of the same, universally, around the globe. And from this time forth, and forever, henceforth forever. So we know that if we look in the scenes of Revelation 4 and 5, 7, and onward, we see him being praised forever, but it says from this time forth, forever. So a great habit for us to get in of praising the Lord. We get up in the morning, again, I think nothing wrong with, and I don't always remember, but nothing wrong with saying, "Praise you, Lord, for this day. Praise you for a new day, for your blessings, for hope. Praise you for this nation that I live in, for my fellowship, for my church, for my friends. Praise you, Lord." Great thing to do, because it says that is will be part of our habit eternally, but it says from this time forth and forever. So the Lord to be praised from this time forth forever, the rising of the sun, the going down of the same, universally around the globe, because it's going to tell us now he is high and lowly. He is that great paradox. Not just high above the heaven, our heaven, which is high to us, you know, the Columbia coming down, breaking up at 207,000 feet. That's a tremendous height. But our heaven is low to him, because he is high above the heavens, plural. And yet it's going to say that he humbles himself and he stoops down. Now imagine Jesus at the Passover singing these words, because he was fulfilling this psalm in a very remarkable way. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the heavens, plural. Who is like unto the Lord our God? No one. There's nobody to be compared with him. Who dwelleth on high. Now see that? Above the heavens, his glory above the heavens, no one like him. He dwells on high. And then verse 6 remarkably says, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven, not heavens, heaven and earth, that are in our world. He's above the heavens of heavens. His glory, his power, his name. He dwells there. And yet he humbled himself, it tells us in Philippians, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, humbled himself, became obedient even to the death of the cross. That he humbles himself to behold the things that are done on earth. What are they? To behold them, to consider them. Look, it says in verse 7, this is what he beholds. He raises up the poor out of the dust. Aren't you glad? I am. That he stooped down from beyond what's unimaginable, from the highest of high, incomprehensible, that he stooped down to behold. And he was made in the likeness of men, and that we have a high priest who is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He humbled himself, and he knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be hungry, to pull a splinter out of his finger in a carpenter shop, to have his father, stepfather, Joseph, die and watch his mother fend for herself as a single mom in a broken family. Knows what it is to be accused. The Pharisees saying, at least we weren't born of fornication. That stigma stuck to Mary her whole life, that she was pregnant before her wedding. Misunderstood by his family, forsaken by his friends, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he humbled himself. He stooped all the way down. And in that, he was able to consider, behold, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth up the needy out of the dunghill. And how the psalmist that was writing this must readily have felt the passion of this. That he may set him, those that he raises up, with princes, even the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Stooping down to feel the pain of those that are barren. And we have some families in our church that continually travail before the Lord. You know, it's very interesting, too. If you take these last verses, you will find them in part in Hannah's prayer when she is pleading with the Lord to give her a son. And then that she finds out she's pregnant. And then you will find the continuation of them in the prayer of Mary in the Magnificat. And here Christ on the Passover with his disciples in the upper room singing of the highness of his throne and the lowliness of his nature, the stooping down. And at that meal, he says, when he knew that all power was given to him, what would you do if you knew all power was given to you? I could make a short list. Knowing that all power was given to him, he girded himself with a towel and he took a basin of water and began to wash their feet. Knowing that all power was given, he stooped even lower. And just imagine what he knew, what they did not know, as they sang this song at the Passover dinner. Psalm 114 also. There, a song about God's ability to remove obstacles. It is a song about his deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage. And certainly, it says that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And Luke's gospel tells us that they spoke to him of the decease that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, when we hear of decease today, we immediately think of death. But it seems like an odd combination of words, the decease he was about to accomplish. It's literally the exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Because what Moses and Joshua and the leaders of Israel could not do in regards to leading the people of Israel out of bondage, they spoke to him there about the exodus he was about to accomplish. That he would lead captivity itself captive. Not the captives. He would leave captivity itself captive. Death, hell, and the grave. So this song, Jesus again with his disciples, interesting. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from the people of a strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. Judah was his sanctuary, Israel was his dominion. It's, you know, it's a really interesting picture when you study the encampments of Israel, because it gives us the names of the tribes that encamped north, south, east, and west around the tabernacle, which was in the middle of the camp. And they would camp three tribes out. And if you look in the book of Numbers and you see those encampments, you realize that the two sides, north and south, were even. Judah and his tribes were on the east, which were the shortest, and the tribes that were on the west were the longest, and the encampment formed a cross, very interestingly. And the four flags on each corner, the four faces of the cherubim that we find in the book of Revelation. And we find in the Gospels, Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the face of the lion. Mark, the ox, Christ come to serve, not to be served, the servant. Luke, the man. And John, the eagle, the deity of Christ. Beautifully, it says here, Judah was his sanctuary. Christ was in the boughs, the seed, the promised line of the Messiah, somewhere in that encampment in Judah. Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel was his dominion. Little did the children of Israel know, but it says this, the sea saw it. Isn't that interesting? Nature bowed to it. Here is the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and God himself, Yahweh, dwelling in the midst of them. The sea saw it and fled. The Red Sea, the parting of the sea. The Jordan was driven back. It says it stood up in a heap. The waters backed up, so they came across on dry ground. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. At Sinai, when the law was given, it tells us this. It says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. That's 2.5 million people trembling. That's a loud trumpet, in case you're wondering. No PA system. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him with a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called up Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Hard to imagine the majesty and the power and the extent of that, that the sound was so loud that 2.5 million people trembled at the sound of it, and the mountain was shaking. God, dwelling in the midst of his people, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams? Ye little hills like lambs? What's your problem? Why are you doing all this? And then the answer, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. There he was in the midst of this Passover feast. Which turned the rock into a standing water and the flint into fountains of water. We know it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock that followed them was Christ. We know that on the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, on the great day of the feast, it was the eighth day, it was a day of silence when all of the people fasted on the eighth day and they were quiet. And the temple courts, huge. I've been on the Temple Mount at Ramadan with 60,000 Muslims on the temple courts, and there was plenty of extra room. So try to imagine over 100,000 Jews gathered there. And each day the priest had gone down to the pool of Siloam and come up with these golden vials of water and poured them into these funnels that were on the side of the altar, and they would run through and run out onto the ground. And it was a picture of the fact that God had supplied water for them in the wilderness in all of their wanderings. And on the eighth day, the great holy day, when all was silent and this procession came up and they began to pour out the water, someone stands up in the crowd and screams out loud, "Everyone that thirsts, let him come unto me, and I will give him water that out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." This, it says, spake he of the Spirit which was not yet given. And you can imagine them all going, there he is again, that carpenter, that prophet, and disrupted the entire feast. Well, here they were singing about this one, and there he was in their midst. And not only did he manifest his power and that nature itself bowed the knee, but he also turned the rock into standing water and the flint into fountains of water. Psalm 115. Again, the Hillel Psalm. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. You know, sometimes when I see some of these guys on TV, and the glory that they get, the way the show ends sometimes with the lighting behind them and the halo over their head, and remember to send in your money and so that God can bless and give you back 100-fold, and seed money and faith money and oil money, and remember that Pastor so-and-so loves you. Oh, so does Jesus, by the way, but remember that I love you. And not unto us, O Lord. When all is done, Jesus said, we're unprofitable servants. We come, we serve, and it's by his work that we're glorified, that we're given worth. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Before aid to man, there's the reputation of God here in this psalm that's at stake. Lord, unto your name give glory. Why should the unbeliever say, where is their God? And people do that. You know, and we look at our nation today and the condition that it's in and the legislation that's being passed. And I think, Lord, raise up a standard. You say when wickedness comes in like a flood, Lord, that you would raise up a standard. You know, and we look around the world, I think, Lord, as Satan is heightening his activities, as man in his rebellion is heightening his activities, as legislation is being passed against truth and against light and against righteousness, Lord, in the middle of all of this, this is when you love to play against the stacked deck. This is when you love, Lord, to move at the Red Sea when there's no way to proceed and there's no way to retreat because the enemy has you surrounded, Lord. This is when you shine forth. Lord, if all of these activities are being heightened in the days that we live, Lord, heighten your activity first in my own heart by the power of your Spirit, Lord. Sanctify, Lord, to a greater degree this life, Lord. And heighten your activity, Lord, amongst your people in these days that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and would be glorified. Let it be, Lord, like the days of Josiah, that before your judgment came, the greatest Passover the nation had ever seen was celebrated. And the Lamb, the blood, seen and celebrated by more than any other time in the nation. Lord, let it happen. Wherefore should the heathen, the unbeliever, say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he's pleased. Yes. God is in heaven. He's in the driver's seat. He's on the throne and he does whatever he wants to. It doesn't matter what anybody, any little man down here signing a piece of paper or what everybody down here is saying or this is the way it is and it's unfair and you're not inclusive and you're not open-minded. Well, my dad is in the throne and he does whatever he wants to. He's God and you're not. Our God, there's a contrast here. He's in the heavens. He's done whatsoever that he's pleased to do. Their idols are silver and gold. Well, that hasn't changed much, has it? Worshipping silver and gold. The work of men's hands. Well, we're sophisticated now. We don't worship idols. We don't bow down in front of little statues. Most of us, I'm assuming. But the worship hasn't changed. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. Money. And there are people that worship that way. The almighty dollar. And they'll turn against the things of God. Judas did it for 35 pieces of silver. What is the cost to buy people today? The worship of mammon. Oh, we wouldn't get down in front of a little statue, but money, whatever is the dominating force of your life, whatever is the single most consuming thing that someone gives their life to, that is their God. Oh, I'm an atheist. I don't believe. Well, whatever you worship, whatever you give the greatest energy and amount of time and the force of your life to, that's your God. You're not an atheist. Besides, tell me you're an agnostic. Don't tell me you're an atheist. Because an agnostic, that's much more honest. An agnostic is somebody who doesn't know. Gnosko, knowledge, prefix A, not, I don't know. That's honest. Of course, the Latin word's ignoramus, but atheist is, I know there's not a God. You do not. You haven't even looked in every car in our parking lot. How do you know there's not a God? Let alone under every rock and in every country and in every river and every tree and around the whole world. You haven't looked on Mars. You haven't looked on the moon. You haven't looked on Pluto, Neptune. You haven't looked at the sun. You haven't looked at 1,000 galaxies and 1,000 stars. And you haven't even left this dimension yet and looked in other dimensions. When you've been everywhere, you can come back and tell me I didn't see him anywhere. But until then, you're not an atheist. You worship something. Bacchus. The Romans loved to worship Bacchus, god of wine. He's worshipped today. Nobody would bow down in front of a little statue, but we've got enough families in this church destroyed by worshippers of Bacchus. Alcohol, drugs, destroying homes, taking the money that should be used for the kids' education and for clothing and for school. And Molech. Nobody would get down in front of a little statue with his arms out like the Israelites used to and place their newborn babies into the arms of that statue when it was red hot and sacrifice their children. But 39 million abortions in the last 24 years. Is the worship of Molech just the same and to a greater degree than Israel ever worshipped? 39 million taxpayers. People that would have paid into Social Security that is not going to be there. People that may have invented a cure to cancer. Maybe some of the greatest preachers and songwriters and reformers and scientists that the world would have ever seen. The worship of Molech. Ashtoreth, worshipped in the high places in sexual manners with sexual drawings and sexual practices. And I don't know how many families we hear of struggling because someone has gotten involved in the internet and pornography or found someone on the internet that is corresponding with them and they fall in love with them without seeing them. Or sometimes they send a picture. But you've seen that commercial where the guy's like, they're sending pictures and he's like a big fat guy and he looks and he's kind of, you know, he takes and puts an Arnold Schwarzenegger body in and puts his head in, just trims himself down and makes himself real buff and says, you don't know who's on the other end of that picture. All of the 900 calls. The filthy phone calls that you can pay for. Again, one of our Calvary pastors is crazy aunt got saved at the last Harvest Crusade. She's 75, and on the way home, she was like the black sheep of the family. Nobody ever wanted to do anything when she was crazy. She said, well, I guess I got to get a new job now. And he said, what are you talking about? She said, well, me and a bunch of the girls at the old age home make these 900 calls. We talk dirty to guys on the phone. They think we're a bunch of pretty young girls, and let that image be seared into your memory. It will cure you. The worship of Ashtoreth. Oh, it wouldn't be a little statue today, but it destroys homes and destroys lives just the same. Baal. The worship of the elements. And I'm a Discovery Channel freak. It's just I know that this didn't happen 49 million years ago and 30 billion years ago, and that stuff's interesting, but the Bible's clear about those who worship the creation more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. That's the worship of Baal. We live in a land of idolaters who claim to be atheist and agnostic. And it says, their idols are of silver, of gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. More properly, they can't even mutter or gurgle. They can't even give us an ugga bugga. Neither mutter they through their throat. And they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. That's the problem with worshiping other gods. They have mouths, but they speak not. So there's no word from them. There's no Bible from them. There's no truth from them. They have ears, but they hear not. So there's no prayer. They have hands, but they can't handle. There's no help. There's no care. They have feet, but they're immobile. Noses, but they can't smell a sweet savor before they're thrown. And those who worship those things become like them. Somebody who has never known the Lord, or somebody you've seen in the life of somebody who turns away from the Lord. They end up that they have nothing to say because they've become like a god they worship that has a mouth but can't speak. No longer any truth, no longer any conviction, no longer anything worthwhile coming out of their mouth. They have eyes, but they can't see anymore. They don't perceive. They've lost perspective because the gods they worship have eyes, but they don't see. No longer able to handle the difficult situations as their family disintegrates because their God has hands but is unable to handle. They can't hear. You try to tell them, what are you doing? Why have you walked away from the Lord? Look what's going on in your life. You're destroying everything. But they become like the gods they worship. They have ears and they hear not. It's interesting. It tells us of the prodigal that after he had spent his whole living on prostitutes and on wine, when he was feeding on the husks that were fed to the swine, it says he came to his senses. What that tells us is that he had lost his senses. And someone who walks away from the Lord loses their senses. They lose their mind. You can't believe it. You talk, wait a minute, I knew this person. We took sweet counsel together, it says. We stood within the gates of the house of the Lord together. We worshiped together. You know, I heard him on fire talking about the Lord. And what in the world? He's lost his sense. He's lost his mind. He's lost his senses. And it says, because they turn away from the true and living God who hears and sees and cares and can work on our behalf and listen to us and give us promises and give us hope, they turn to other gods, to idols, to some other driving commitment in their life that takes precedent over the Lord. And they lose their ability, their senses, their perception. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Who's your God? It's a blessing or a curse, depending on who your God is. And when people turn away from the true God, I'm telling you, they'll worship anything, won't they? When they refuse truth, they'll believe anything. O Israel, now there's three exhortations, one to Israel, one to the priesthood, and one to all believers. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. And then the singers would say, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, the religious leaders of the nation, trust thou in the Lord. Again, the singers would sing, he is their help and their shield. Now to all believers, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. And the refrain, he is their help and their shield. The reason? Because the Lord hath been mindful of us. No idol can do that. And imagine Jesus sitting at the table with his disciples and them singing together, the Lord hath been mindful of us. And there he was in their midst, saying, as often as you break this bread, do this and remember me. This is my body broken for you. The Lord hath been mindful of us. You drink this cup. It's the cup of the New Testament. My blood shed for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And they're singing this hymn after the last cup. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, the three groups that we'd look at, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, plural, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men, and that's why he was there in their midst, to bring redemption, salvation. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And I wonder what he thought as he sung those words. It says, after they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went across the Kidron Valley. Josephus tells us that the Kidron Valley would run pure black. And he tells us in those days, in the days of Christ in the first century, there were on an average of 200,000 lambs slaughtered for Passover. And there were to be 10 Jewish males for each lamb slaughtered, plus family relatives. So, you know, we get our figure, we estimate between 2 and 3 million there for the Passover. And he crosses over Kidron. He sings these songs. And then he crosses over the Kidron that is run black with the blood of 200,000 lambs that were, he had done that from the time at least that he was 12, we know of, and knew that one day all of that pointed to him. And he went from there into Gethsemane, to Peter, James, and John a little further with him, and then went a stone's throw past them. And it says there in Gethsemane, he was heard, Hebrews tells us, in that he feared. And he cried out to God with strong crying and tears. It says he was exceedingly sorrowful and heavy. The Greek phrase in Mark means away from home. And said, if there's any way, let this cup pass. You read about that cup in Psalm 78 and Jeremiah 23 and Revelation 14. It's the cup of God's wrath poured out without a mixture. If there's any way, let this cup pass. He knew what was ahead when he sung these words. The dead praise thee not, Lord, neither any that go down to silence. He would enter into those 3 hours of darkness on the cross when the sun would refuse to shine. And there was darkness over all of the land. And the earth shook again. This one who had shaken the earth, given the law, parted the sea, made Jordan back up, gave water out of a rock. This true God, the one who hears, who has ears and eyes and sees and cares, who pleads with Israel, with the religious leaders, with the people who believe, to turn to him, because he will bless. He takes note. He hears. He forgives. He's gracious. And he's the one who entered into that darkness for us. He's the one who cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that you and I never will have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 1,000 voices, and probably 1,000 times thousands of unsaved people who fall away into outer darkness, will cry those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in our place, he entered into this darkness, into that place of silence and Sheol, in the unseen realm. And I wonder, as he was at this Passover dinner and this verse, I wonder how heavily it drug across his heart. As he was about to go out and sweat great drops of blood, hematidrosis says, on a night that the soldiers were warming themselves by the fire because it was cold, he was sweating and weeping under the pressure of what he was about to bear of our sin and of God's wrath. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. He did that for us in our place. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We will bless the Lord from this time forth, right now as the musicians come, and forevermore.